Our scripture reading comes from the Psalms, chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Deaconess Mina. Can you guys hear me? All right. The older I get, the more I find myself growing in admiration for one of God's oldest living organisms, trees. As a child, I tend to only notice a tree for its utilitarian purpose, mainly to have fun. I'll notice a tree if I could see, if I could climb them or hang from them. For example, in our front yard, we had this beautiful willow tree with all these dangling vines. And as children, we would jump and grab a hold of a vine and pretend we're Tarzan. Of course, with our flimsy arms, we were Tarzan for like a split second before we fell. Today, I don't play with trees. I admire them. When my wife and go for a walk, when we visit a new city, drive through a new neighborhood, you'll often hear either my wife or I exclaim, "I really like that tree." If you look at my camera roll, you'll notice pictures of just solitary, single trees. Why a growing fascination with trees? Perhaps it's because the last two neighborhoods I've lived in were recently developed neighborhoods, surrounded by very young saplings, way too young for these trees to grow. And so when I encounter a mature tree with fully grown and lots of coverage, it catches my eye. Or perhaps it's because I live in Southern California, where we are no stranger to the power of Santa Ana winds. Winds that have gusts up to 70 miles per hour. And whenever that happens, inevitably, when you drive the streets, you see a tree topple over. In fact, here's a picture of a tree that fell on top of my car several years ago. Did I mention that the trees in my neighborhood are really flimsy and weak? Perhaps this is why the image of Psalm 1, verse 3 captivates my attention. The psalmist writes, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." The author likens the blessed man to a vibrant, majestic, stately tree that is fruitful and prosperous. A tree like the parasol tree, which is only a few blocks down from here off of Bosque. Oh, how I wish that could be a metaphor that describes my life. Now, before I say more about the specifics of Psalm 1, let me first help you understand the significance of Psalm 1 to the rest of the Psalms, especially since this summer we are going to unpack various Psalms. The fact that this is the first psalm of 150 psalms, the front door of the psalms, should not be overlooked. You see, when the psalms were compiled together, God deliberately placed this psalm up at the top. Why? Because in his mind, Psalm 1 outlines for us the very purpose of the Psalter. It serves as the interpretive lens for the Psalms. There's not much I remember from high school English, but one thing I learned from my teacher is this. When it comes to your thesis, put it in the introductory paragraph. Put it at the top. Make it crystal clear why you are writing this essay in the same way God is helping us to see when it comes to the 150 Psalms. Don't forget the purpose of these Psalms, which is recorded for us in Psalm 1. And what is that purpose? To help us see what the blessed man looks like. To help us become wise and righteous. That's why we have these Psalms. And I love this because the Psalter gives us an unconventional picture of what wisdom and righteousness looks like. When we think of wisdom, we tend to think of the book of Proverbs. We tend to think of various statutes that show us how to think and how to behave. When we think of righteousness, we might think of the book of Leviticus, full of its meticulous laws about purity and becoming clean before the Lord. But when you think of the book of Psalms, the emphasis is not so much on right living or right thinking as much as it is about feelings. The Psalms are chock full of emotions. Anger and rage, despair and sadness, hopelessness and desperation. What this tells us then is that the wise man, the righteous man, doesn't just know what to believe and how to behave, but that the righteous man also knows how to navigate his emotions. This is why our discipleship formation here at New Life deals with more than just theology and Bible knowledge, as essential as it is to have good doctrine, but that our discipleship program also entails how to be emotionally mature. Why? Because the Psalms help us to see what the blessed man looks like. So, what does Psalm 1 say about the blessed life? Let's take a look. The author describes the blessed life in one of two ways. It describes for us what he does or what he doesn't do in verse 1 and what he does in verse 2. Verse 1 reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Notice how this verse contains a threefold progression of the deteriorating impact of sin. It begins with walking in the counsel of the wicked. And so we imagine a guy walking through a crowd of wicked people who are offering bad advice, offering wicked counsel. But instead of walking forward and ignoring what he hears, what does he do? He slows down, and now he is simply standing in the way of sinners. "What is that that you said? Tell me more." Soon enough, he's not just standing in the way of sinners, but he grabs a chair and he sits in the seat of scoffers. Notice the progression. No longer is he simply listening to bad advice. No longer is he just learning about it, but now he is participating in it. He himself is a scoffer and mocking the things of God. And so you go from walking to standing to sitting, from listening to learning to participating. It starts with just ideas being proffered to us, perhaps in a podcast, an article we read, a commercial. It's intriguing, and we slow down, we double-click that link, we learn more. And soon enough, it inhabits our thinking and our mentality to the point we're now adopting and identifying with that. Of course, in real life, this progression doesn't happen overnight. It occurs over a long period of time. You and I every day are surrounded by false gods with their false gospels. Research shows that the average person is bombarded between 4 to 10,000 marketing messages each day. 4 to 10,000 messages that tell us what the blessed life is supposed to look like. It might be an experience, a service, a lifestyle, or a product. They woo us to try to convince us that we must have that. We must pursue that. We must achieve that if we want to be blessed and complete. Here in Irvine, the dominant gods are what? Career, success, wealth, materialism, leisure, comfort, travel, education, family. They masquerade as the one and only true God, telling us that if we serve them well, if we find our identity in them, then we will be blessed. But the righteous man sees through these lies and knows that there's only one God who can truly satisfy, that there's only one person we were meant to center our lives on, not our career, not our spouses, not even our children. We were created to center our lives on him. But the blessed man doesn't just avoid idols and false messages. In verse 2, the author describes him in positive terms. Verse 2 reads, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Instead of listening to the counsel of the wicked, the blessed man actively delights in God's word, meditating on it day and night. Dear friends, when was the last time you delighted in something? When was the last time you savored a moment? Delighting, savoring kind of come hand in hand, right? Because when you delight in something, you want that moment to last. You want time to slow down, and so you savor it and try to treasure that moment. This is true of good drinks, good food, good views, good company. This is why we have cameras. We want to capture it and remember it forever. Here we see that the blessed man is one who has discovered the supreme joy of delighting in God. The blessed man has discovered that our God is not simply a king to be obeyed, but a person to be enjoyed. As a result, he wants to savor God as long as he can, and so he mulls over God's word day and night. He meditates on it. The Hebrew word for meditate here actually comes from the animal kingdom. It describes the low growl of a lion when it eats a meal. Just as a house cat purrs when it's happy, so too a lion, when he's enjoying his meal, will emit this low growl in satisfaction. And so the psalmist takes this word and says, I'm enjoying, chewing on, feasting on God's word so much, I'm like growling in delight. That's what the blessed man does. He chews on God's word. He allows it to marinate in his mind. He reflects on its beauty, and it gives him pleasure. This is why at New Life, our hope for everyone, if you saw the discipleship pathway, is that we would all grow deeper in Sunday corporate worship and also personal worship. where worship is not just a checkbox that we do, but something where our soul could really delight and savor in, whether together or at home by yourself. Delighting in God with unhurried time is essential for our formation. It's important that we carve out time where all of our attention, all of our senses are trained on the enjoyment of God alone. This is especially true in our 24/7 digitally crazed world. Perhaps this is the reason why 1/3 of the Old Testament comes in the form of poetry. One thing about poetry is that you can't rush it. This is why I hated poetry in high school. As someone who values efficiency and doing things as quickly as possible, I hated reading poems. It took too much time. How can a poem have that much meaning with such few words, right? And so if you want to read poetry, you have to go slow. You have to linger and think. And perhaps the reason why God writes so much poetry to us is because he doesn't want us to rush him. He wants to spend unhurried time with him, to slow down. And the outcome of all this delighting is again found in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Since many of us are not acquainted with the arid, drought-prone climate of ancient Israel, the details of this verse may get lost on us. But back then, and still true today, a tree that relies solely on the rain is a tree that is in danger and at risk. It's utterly dependent on its external circumstances. If it rains a lot, then it will flourish. But if there's a drought, it will die. But the tree of Psalm 1 is different. It's not dependent on rain. It's planted by streams of water. One scholar believes these streams are irrigation ducts built by the farmer. As a result, it's planted by a never-ending supply of life-giving water. This is why its leaves never wither. This is why it always produces fruit in season. On the other hand, you have the wicked. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Can't think of a more diametrically opposed pairing than deeply rooted tree and windblown chaff. We all know what chaff is, right? Am I pronouncing chaff right? I kind of want to say chaff. Chaff. Okay, this is where my insecurity comes out here and there. I'm speaking out loud my internal thoughts. Chaff is the husk that surrounds grain, and it's so feathery light that all a farmer has to do is get grain on his pitchfork, throw it up in the air, and the chaff is so light that the wind and the air will whisk it away while the heavier grain falls to the ground. Chaff is rootless, weightless, ultimately useless. The wicked may preen itself on its success and wisdom. They may scoff at the things of God and boast in their numbers, but wait until the wind blows. Wait until there's a drought. In fact, in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, wait until the day of judgment comes. On that day, the wicked will not stand. They will cower. They will collapse under the weight of their own guilt. And so the psalm lays out two paths for us, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. The righteous avoids all things wicked and actively meditates and delights in the law of the Lord. The righteous is like a deeply rooted tree planted by streams of water, constantly fueled and bearing fruit in season, while the wicked are whisked away, blown here and there by the circumstances of life. So which describes you, dear friends? As I read Psalm 1, do you find yourself identifying with the righteous or with the wicked? Do you find yourself delighting and meditating on God's word, being more shaped by his word than the world? I don't know about you, but I can tell you that I am so susceptible to the false gods of this world. I am especially vulnerable to the idols of approval, achievement, and comfort. I don't handle criticism well. I don't handle disruptions to my schedule well. I get irritable, I get grumpy, I get fearful and anxious. Just ask my family. When I look at the fruit of my life, I don't see as much patience, I see more impatience. I don't see humility, I see a critical, judgmental spirit. I don't see gratitude, I see a lot of grumbling. I tend to ruminate on those things that bring me down rather than meditate on the things that ought to lift me up. When I think of my life then, I see myself as chaff that gets blown here and there. How about you? When the wind blows and life gets hard, how do you respond? When you face disappointment, when people mistreat you, when you get into a fight with your spouse, when you're emotionally dysregulated, how do you respond? What comes out? Thankfully, there's a word here in this psalm that gives me hope. A word that keeps us from the brink of despair. It's found in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Did you know that the Hebrew word here actually means transplanted? What this means is that the tree of Psalm 1 is not a self-made tree. It's not a tree that grows from its original location. Rather, it's a tree that was transplanted by a farmer away from its original soil and into life-giving soil. Dear friends, some of you right now might grieve the fact that despite your best efforts, you continue to chase after other gods. You continue to fall back to your core dysfunctional patterns. You continue to be influenced by the world rather than God's word. And what makes matters worse is that many of us here, many of our dysfunctional behavior stems from the fact that we grew up in pretty messy homes. We grew up with emotionally toxic homes or emotionally absent homes. And because of the way we grew up, we learned to cope with our upbringing by engaging in unhealthy, self-destructive ways. And when we're emotionally dysregulated, when we're stressed, when we're angry, these core patterns leak out, and we don't like the person we see. But the good news of the gospel declares that God, in his grace, offers to transplant you away from your broken life and place you in the fertile, life-giving soil of his Son. Here's the reality of Psalm 1. No man in human history, except for one, has perfectly avoided the counsel of the wicked. No man in human history, except for one, has delighted in God's law and meditated on it day and night continuously. While the rest of humanity falls into the way of sinners, Jesus alone lived a life of flawless integrity. He is the one who stood up to the counsel of the wicked and rejected all of Satan's temptations in the wilderness. He is the one who set himself apart from the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. He is the one who refused to give in to man's vision of what the Messiah ought to look like. And instead, we see that Jesus embodied the law of the Lord. He didn't just study on it and meditate on it. He lived it out. He tells us that his food is to do the will of the Father, that obeying God gives him as much joy as it does for us to eat a double-double. Obeying God is so delightful to me. And when the wind blew in Jesus' life, when suffering came his way, he did not buckle, he did not break, not even death could stop him as he emerges from the grave in resurrection power. And the good news of the gospel is this: God invites you to build your life on what Jesus has done for you, rather than on what you can do for God. He invites you to plant your life in his life, death, and resurrection. In John 7:38, Jesus would say the following: "The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." Does that sound familiar? You don't want to be dependent on the rain that comes here and goes away. You want to be rooted in an never-ending supply of life-giving water. Believe in me. Believe in me. One thing is for sure: a tree does not replant itself. A tree that is in poor soil, a tree that's in the middle of a desert, it's stuck. It can't do anything to change its situation. In the same way, no amount of self-help books, no amount of habit hacking, no amount of self-help podcasts can change the fundamental core nature of our brokenness. What we need is someone from the outside to come, take us out of our spoiled soil, and root us and plant us in the life-giving soil of his Son. Our hope is not in our ability to change ourselves. Our hope is in Jesus alone. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. In another metaphor, Jesus tells us that God grafts us, dead branches, into the vine, so that his blood flows through our veins, so that his righteousness and power course through us. Only then do we begin to heal and bear fruit. Some of us in this room may be relatively new to the Christian faith. I want you to know that there is another way to live than building your life on your career, your family, your wealth. God invites you to build your life on him, which is what we sang earlier. You can either anchor your identity in your performance, achievement, and obedience, or anchor your identity in what Christ has done for you. Others of us may have made this decision and choice years ago, surrendered our lives and said, "Jesus, I want to build my life on you." But somewhere along the way, you got sidetracked. somewhere along the way, the anthem Jesus plus nothing equals everything morphed into Jesus plus career equals everything. Jesus plus children equal everything. Jesus plus health, wealth, success equals everything. God invites you today to repent of that something and to find your entire being centered upon Him alone. So what's the point of application for us? Well, given the fact that we're bombarded every day by 10 to 40,000 false gospels, much of which is streamed through our cell phones, I want to challenge you this week to give your first fruits and your last fruits to the Lord. What do I mean? When you wake up in the morning, instead of reaching for your phone, reading that text or that email, or seeing who won the World Cup the day before, delight in the Lord. Deliberately set aside the first fruits of your day. Set aside unhurried time to engage God, both in prayer and in scripture. Give yourself enough time where you can chew your food, not just swallow, and actually taste your food. Savor it, journal about it, celebrate it. At the same time, I want to challenge you to give the last fruits of your day to the Lord. Let not the last thing you see or think of before you close your eyes be Candy Crush or the highlights of the World Cup. Yeah, I'm just talking about myself. But instead, spend the last 15 minutes of your day rehearsing the day, thinking of all the ways God has blessed you, all the various gifts He sent your way, the gifts of good conversation, the gifts of good food, the gifts of good communion with Him, the weather. Thank the Lord, rehearse and trace His faithfulness. May the Lord be the first thing you see when you wake up and the last thing you see before you sleep. Engage in that rhythm. And slowly you'll find your heart being formed and shaped by Him and not the world. Brothers and sisters, as those who are replanted in Christ, may the life of Jesus flow through us. May He become our increasing delight. May His word become our daily meditation. May fruitfulness, not busyness, characterize our living. May we, like Jesus, become like trees planted by streams of water. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward as I lead us in a time of meditation. Because I recognize that even sitting through a sermon, we can passively listen and just hear it and forget it the moment we step out the door. And so I want to invite us to a time where we can close our eyes and be still and delight in the Lord. And so can you guys close your eyes for a moment? It won't take long. I'm going to read Psalm 1 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away.
Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I'm going to give you a moment to allow the Spirit to impress His word upon your heart. I do not know what God specifically wants to reveal to you this morning, but let's listen to the Lord and ask Him to guide our steps and to show us the way. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that there are so many voices that vie for our attention every day. There's the voice of social media that wants us to be envious, that wants us to be angry. There's the voice of our family, our spouses, our kids, our aging parents, and the concerns that they convey to us. There's the voice of our boss and our careers that make incessant demands upon us. And then there is our own voice that speaks shame and guilt, condemn us, telling us that we're not enough. But Lord, I do pray that your voice would ring most loudly, that your voice of love and delight would shape us and form us more than any other voice in this world, that you would usher us into your presence every day, that you will enable us to encounter you and delight and enjoy you, that you would be more than just an activity, but that you would be the foundation of who we are, and that the eyes of our hearts would be trained on you as we desire to live, work, and play for your pleasure, for your glory. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what we were unable to do. Thank you, Jesus, for obeying the law completely and avoiding sin uncompromisingly. We thank you that we can now root ourselves in you and bear much fruit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.